We're turning to the book of Psalms again, and number 30, the 30th Psalm. Psalm 30, and the title is A Psalm and Song at the Dedication of the House of David. And the first verse reads, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. In my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favour thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried unto thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise unto thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to that reading of his word. The title says, A Song, or Psalm and Song at the Dedication of the House of David. And a list of suggestions exists as to what is meant by the House of David. Some think the tabernacle, some think the temple, and so on. But somebody once said to me, when you're looking at something in the Bible, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense or it could lead to nonsense. So sometimes whenever you do look at things and you look at commentaries, you realise that you can just get into bypass meadow, we'll say. And it sometimes can indeed be nonsense. We know this for sure. David did build a house for himself. House for him to live in. The tabernacles and temples are never ever described as the house of David. In Judaism, mind you, we do know something else, that it was customary when you built a house for yourself to dedicate it. So there we have what I would describe as the plain sense. In fact, in Deuteronomy 20 and 5, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. So there's a lot of emphasis put on the fact that people who build houses should dedicate them. If it was a psalm written for the dedication of David's own house at Zion, could it be that its completion coincided with his recovery from a near-fatal illness, which we read of in this psalm? Or perhaps its completion was the next milestone in David's life to be celebrated after he had been healed. Whatever the meaning, David was determined to take an opportunity, this opportunity, to testify to God's faithfulness and to commit to living a life that would demonstrate a deeper healing than that of his body. This psalm may have been used at the dedication of a house, but it seems to point to the rededication of a man. This is a man who, as we look through these verses, somehow or other lost the favour of God. I say that because I think the key verse in this psalm is verse 6. In my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Or could also read, as for me, in my prosperity, I said, I will never be moved. we have what David said, "In my prosperity I shall never be moved." But more importantly, we have when he said it. In days of prosperity. Be careful when things seem to be going well in life. What can happen? Well, things can change. A woman's heart can change. We can become self-sufficient and not so God-dependent. Eventually, a new position can be reached. That in our thinking and in our decisions and in what we do, God's not really needed. Oh, he's there. I would believe in him. We still pay lip service and every other kind of service, but we don't really feel we need him. Nobody likes to feel they're not needed, isn't that right? Or nobody likes to think that we're only needed whenever, or only wanted, I should say, whenever people can get nobody else. Can you imagine treating God in a way that he would feel like that? 7 days a week, 99.9% of that time is spent not needing me. Can you imagine God's heart? Or only thinking of me when they do need me? One of the biggest successes of the devil's use of materialism in the 21st century is that it pushes God out. Isn't that society today? And sadly, it can be the church. You only have to go to the examples that God gives us in the beginning of the book of the Revelation, and you'll come to a church where Jesus is not inside the church, as they think. And they can sing all the choruses they want about the presence of Jesus, but Jesus says, "Behold, I'm on the other side of the door, knocking. If any man, anybody, lets me in." With material security, you see, can come a false sense of physical, even mental, even spiritual security. Because prosperity sometimes cons us into thinking that everything in the garden is rosy, and even can con us into thinking everything in the garden is all right between me and God, even though I may never turn up at a prayer meeting, even though I may rarely lift my own Bible. In days of prosperity, social boxes have been ticked, haven't they? House, career, surplus cash, kids getting every material advantage. We seem to have a list of, we've done okay, we've managed. And maybe comparisons are made with others in our peer group. And whenever we look at them and we set what we have against what they have or don't have, we maybe think, you know something. We're maybe aging a wee bit ahead. We're doing okay. We're slightly out in front. I'm not going to be embarrassed when I'm out with my friends because I'm there. Days of prosperity. Like David, there's the temptation to say, "I'm set up for life. I've done well. We've done well," in the case of couples and families. "I shall never be moved." That's how David puts it. "I shall never be moved." But then, bang. What's the children's rhyme? Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall, but then he had a great fall. "I shall never be moved." In the good and easy times, in my prosperity, David says, "I shall never be moved." But change came. And it seems that change came in the form of an illness that was so serious that David feared he was going to die from it. Look at verse 7 also, connection with this. Thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. It's like an odd little sentence in there. But it's only odd until you contrast it with something else that's talked about in the verse. And that is the idea of going down into the pit. So the mountain is as high as in the day of David that a human being could really go. Couldn't get into a plane or into a rocket. A mountain was as high as a human being could go in David's day. And a pit was probably as low as they could go without going into the depths of the sea. So these descriptions are comparisons. They're representative of the distance between God's lifting and man's falling. David thought he would always be up and on the up and staying up. And it's just when folks are at their most self-reliant and self-sufficient and self-confident that a crash can come. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. In my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. God didn't say it, it was David that said it. God didn't say, you will never be moved. It was David. It wasn't God who was reassuring him that by living in that particular way and pushing God out, that all would be well. It was David who thought that. Be careful how we analyse things and why we think and how we evaluate ourselves and how we do that in comparison with others. Down he went. What a move. What a plunge. What a descent. What a decline. The declaration at the very beginning of the psalm, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up. That's expressing gratitude for something God did for him. That's some declaration. I will extol thee, for you've lifted me up. In other words, I needed that. And it was an intervention made by another. It was an intervention made by God himself. And that speaks to us of helplessness. Just at the time when David thought he didn't need any help and he was doing well and he was prospering and all in the garden was rosy, he did need help. Do you know there's never a moment in our lives, folks, that we don't need the help of the Lord? But do we always ask for it? Or is that the only prayer that we pray, or the only time we pray that prayer, I should say, is whenever all other sources of help have been exhausted? The unexpected downswing in David's health left him feeling helpless. He was slipping away. The jaws of death were wide open, but he cried unto the Lord and the Lord stepped in. Twice in the psalm we read about going down to the pit. Verse 3 and verse 9. You know, the sharpest reminder of our mortality and human weakness is often serious illness. Isn't that right? A bad diagnosis. Here in David's life, for the man who was enjoying prosperity, things have quickly spiraled out of control to the point that he's facing death. And all his prosperity now means nothing. Broken health is certainly in mind here, because verse 2, thou hast healed me. And then, of course, all the references to facing death. So broken health might be what we're thinking of here, but how many other things in our lives can be broken? Broken relationships, broken trust, broken loyalty, broken minds, broken hearts. I wonder, was the heart of God broken as he watched David, as he got more and more successful and less dependent on his heavenly Father? As we read this psalm and think of David's regret at feeling unshakable during his prosperous days, can we find any clues as to the reaction of God to this mindset? Well, we can't miss what we read at the beginning of verse 5 there. God's anger. Nor can we miss what we read in verse 7. God's face turned away. Was David so distracted by the good times that he was totally unaware of what was going on in heaven? Have we been so distracted too that we never think that God in heaven might have turned his face away from us, his countenance of blessing? He's not pleased. You remember Samson and Delilah? His locks of hair, which were a symbol of the strength God had given him, were cut off. And whenever he woke out of his stupor and the cry went up, the Philistines are upon thee, he arose as at other times and wist not that his strength was departed from him. You know, sometimes we are so spiritually inadequate. We haven't been topping up. We haven't been gathering strength from the Lord. We haven't been exercised in the things of God and building up our spiritual power. But we also haven't noticed that we've lost that spiritual power. And we fail to realize just how weak we are. But then, bang, something happens and we're floored. And it's like starting all over again. Oh, the difference I've observed in people's lives and their reactions when things come. Shocks come out of a wide variety of reactions. Those who are so strong when the shocks come, you can see it in them. And others you would have thought were strong, but they weren't. And down they go. I wonder what you examine your own heart this morning, and I mine. Can we visualize if the God who loves us is pleased with us? Or could it be that we have walked out from under his favor? Is all well between us and the Lord? The words of an old song written by Mosey Lister came to my mind as I thought about that point. And it's this. It's not full of massively wonderful progressive theology now, but it's making a point. How long has it been since you talked with the Lord and told him your heart's hidden secrets? How long since you prayed? How long since you stayed on your knees till the light shone through? How long has it been since your mind felt at ease? How long since your heart knew no burden? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knelt by your bed and prayed to the Lord up in heaven? How long since you knew that he'd answer you and would keep you the long night through? How long has it been since you woke with the dawn and felt this day's worth living? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you? The end of verse 7 there. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, it's that wonderful chapter. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. We always associate that, don't we, with the prayer for a revival. And we discussed that prayer when we did a series on Great Bible Prayers some time ago. But then there's this phrase, as the prophet engages in prayer, he reaches this point, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, as filthy rags, have carried us away. And then in verse 7, thou hast hid thy face from us. Jeremiah chapter 32, they have turned unto me the back, says God, and not the face. But then we also read this in Jeremiah, I will scatter them with an east wind, and I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. They reached a point where God was angry with David. They reached a point where he had to realize that God's face was turned away, and thankfully it troubled him. Deuteronomy 31 and 7, we read this. God speaking, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and will hide my face from them. And many evils and troubles shall befall them. So this is God letting us know that there is that side. It's not all about, Lord, make your face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. There comes a time when we need to realize we can displease him and not live under his favor. Do you know the interesting thing is, though these things are true when it comes to the likes of a believer like David, when we read in verse 5 again, it's not just about his anger. We read on. His anger endureth, yes, it endureth, but then read on. But for a moment. Isn't that a merciful God? Isn't that a gracious God? Isn't that a loving God? His favor, mind you, is for life. That makes me think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4 and 17 about our light affliction, which is but for a moment, but it worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. That affliction has been sent, but there's a job for that affliction to do, and it's to get us into a position where there'll be a far greater and lasting weight of glory. But nevertheless, it's described as a light affliction. Mightn't be that light as we're going through it, but it's in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. Yes, the Lord may have to remind us of our neglect and inconsistency, but it's done in love. It's but for a moment, or as long as it takes for us to sober up. And David had to have a wake-up call. And tough as the wake-up call might be, it could always get much tougher. In fact, David was aware that, verse 1 there, his enemies could have really rejoiced over him. In fact, if he had died, they could have been, as we put it, dancing on his grave. But the Lord didn't allow that to happen. Let not my foes rejoice over me. It would be their delight to do that. That would be their callous response. Although David recognizes these individuals as foes, I can't help but wonder this. In the days of his prosperity, I wonder were they his friends? I wonder was it a wee bit like the experience of the prodigal? When all was going well and he had plenty of money and was able to treat everybody and buy them all the rounds when they were out in the clubs, everything was good, he had plenty of friends. But there's not too many stepping in or giving him a shelter, or giving him a job when he ends up feeding at the swine trough, is there? Be careful who you're trying to impress in your prosperity. Because if it's as shallow as that, folks, let me tell you, they'll be the very first people as soon as you go down to broadcast it. Isn't that true? Well, what swung it for David? Verse 4, he's saying, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And that is a literal translation there, the memorial or remembrance of his holiness. And then it's the next verse that says, for his anger. And then the next verse 6, in my prosperity. He's starting to look back over his life after that point. Remembering God's holiness, starts to see things differently, the anger of God. And then, do you know what? I was foolish in my days of prosperity. He's going back and he's retracing his steps. And I believe we do see a picture of conviction here. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. That was what it was like for me whenever I was convicted about salvation at the age of 12. Many's a night I tossed and turned and it was just living in fear. But joy came when I trusted the Saviour. And the same for the backslider, the unhappy person, one of the most unhappy people that could be on the planet, is someone away from the Lord. Misery. But in returning to their God and Saviour, joy comes in the morning. No conviction is ever pleasant. It's stressful. It's frightening. It's upsetting. It's supposed to be. Tears are shed. Sleep is gone. Misery increases. In fact, in verse 11, the mention of my sackcloth, God takes that away and gives something in its place. What's sackcloth speaking of in the Word of God? Over and over, it speaks of repentance. Individual or national repentance. People sat in sackcloth and ashes. Conviction. God, or David, remembers God's holiness. But in seeing God's holiness, do you know what comes to light? His own selfishness. His own unholiness. But there's hope. Conviction is a good sign, isn't it? Verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy. Believes in God's mercy. Verse 9 there as well. Shall it declare thy truth? Not literally truth, probably more accurately, faithfulness. So mercy and faithfulness. There's always hope if God's at work, if God's convicting, if God's shaking us up. He does this because he loves us. He chastens every son that he loves. He corrects us. And I believe that's what led David to look at his life, to realize that God's displeased, and then to go back over and say, there's where I lost it in my days of prosperity. There's where I lost it when I had the arrogance to say I shall never be moved. He looked back, he remembered. He could see where it went wrong. And through tears of conviction, he sought restoration and a return of God's favour. I cried unto thee, verse 8, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. Verse 10, hear me, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. He's reaching out. He's in earnest. He's been brought low. He's now reaching out in humility. The arrogance is gone. He even reasons with himself, or perhaps even with the Lord. Verse 9. Lord, if I die, who's going to praise you and testify? Surely it's better if I live and I'm able to tell people about your wonderful intervention and deliverance. But that's all right. But can you see something wrong with that? His argument is all earth-focused. He wants to declare his truth. He wants to do this amongst those that he's with. In other words, keep me alive amongst the living. So there's a process happening here. He needs to get his focus lifted, doesn't he? And he has recorded this for our help, to let us see that recovery is a process. It's moving out from being under the anger of God to being back in the favour of God. But there's always hope. and the rescue obviously came. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up. Some think it should better read, drawn up. And that is connected to the picture of drawing water from a well. The effort, the power, the work is all done by somebody on a higher level bringing the water up out of the well, drawing it up. David couldn't lift himself. Do you ever feel like that? Well, maybe the Lord wants to let you know, stop trying to lift yourself. Start leaning on him again. He will be your strength. Depend on him. Reach out to him. And Jesus telling the story of the Good Samaritan, he comes down off his beast and he lifts the man up. We have a great Saviour who's in the business of lifting us up. David also said in Psalm 56, verse 13, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" In Psalm 14, verse 2, "He brought me up also out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay." Here's what Peter says, 1 Peter 5 and 5. "Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you or lift you up in due season." The rescue came. You know what happened before most of the revivals that we have any information about? There was a great humility amongst the people of God. Dave is now full of praise and gratitude. "You have taken my sackcloth and in its place you've clothed me with gladness." You know, maybe in life God has taken something away from you and it's been tough. But God doesn't take anything away without giving something in its place. Look at the contrast here. Sackcloth, clothed with gladness. Weeping, replaced with joy. Mourning, replaced with dancing. From his enemies rejoicing in his misfortune to David rejoicing with the saints in the Lord. From brokenness to wholeness. From the valley of the shadow to the mountaintop. From reasons to weep to reasons to sing. From dismay to help. God gives something better in its place. And then verse 10, part of the prayer is, "Be thou my helper." Of course, that may relate to what happened in the past, but it may be an ongoing prayer. David may realize, "Lord, I could slip back into this mindset again all too easily. Will you help me not to do that? Will you help me not to get entangled again with the materialism of the days of prosperity or all the other things that seem to be going well in my life, that I might forget you, Lord? Will you help me?" Are we afraid of lapsing? That's probably one of the things we fear least and should probably fear most. Of instead of going on, going back. Instead of progressing, we're actually getting tripped up and struggling and in the quagmire of this old world. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts for his name's sake.